You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so up to this point in the book of John, the opinion of the religious elite about Jesus has been one of curiosity and especially, you know, reservation. Not sure what this guy is, what he's like. Starting in John 5 and really culminating in 7, we're going to see that opinion shift to opposition and even murderous intent. Even just in our chapter today, the opinion goes very negative very quickly. John 5, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. We don't know how much later. John repeatedly ties his narrative to Jewish feasts, but it's interesting. This is the only one he doesn't explicitly identify in his letter. If it's the Passover, which it very well could be, this would be one reason why we believe Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years. But we don't know exactly which one this was. It says, now in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, there's a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Okay, a colonnade is just like, it's a structure built by columns, right? The columns hold up some structure above it, like a roof or something like that. So there's this pool, right, that has these colonnades all around it. There's 5 of them. Well, a lot of people disputed the existence of this pool, including even theologians. There's a French theologian from the early 1900s named Alfred Loisy, that said that this pool was not real, but rather John's disciples, who wrote much later than when John claims to be writing, they said it's 5 covered colonnades to represent the 5 books of Moses, right? They just said that. They made that up. Well, hate to break it to you, Alfred, but in 1956, archaeologists actually discovered this very pool in this very spot. There's a modern, you know, reconstruction rendering of this. Not five colonnades. Getting ahead of myself. 5 colonnades, 4 across, and then 1 in the middle that break up the pool. So they found this, right? And it's exactly like John said it was. It's interesting, you know, there's this Christian author and archaeologist, John Elder. He writes, little by little, one city after another, one civilization after another, one culture after another, whose memories were enshrined only in the Bible, were restored to their proper places in ancient history by the study of archaeologists. Nowhere has archaeological discovery refuted the Bible as history. It's even common today for people to believe that we can't trust the Bible historically, but this guy wrote this 64 years ago, and it still rings just as true today. Archaeology does not disprove the Bible. It has proved its historical veracity time and time again. Well, it says in verse 3 that a great number of disabled people used to lie at this pool, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters, the first one into the pool. After each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. You notice that that's in italics. If you open your Bibles, it will be in italics or maybe bracketed or maybe just not even there at all. That's because this verse and a half is not authentic. It does not belong in our Bibles. And if you're here and you're skeptical about the Bible, this may feel disingenuous to you, right? Like, oh, the Christians, right? They just throw out everything that they don't like. So when there's a Bible verse about a magic pool like it's out of a Marvel movie, of course they're going to throw that out, but they're going to keep all the rest of their stuff that they really like. No, that's not what we're talking about at all. Maybe you feel like Kurt Eichenwald wrote, the journalist in Newsweek back in 2015, in his article, The Bible So Misunderstood It's a Sin. Are you guys laughing at him because he's bald? Come on, that's it's not kind. He writes, no television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope. Neither have I. And neither have you. Huh? He says, at best, we've all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies on and on hundreds of times. It's a common belief that the Bible, we're just reading the latest rendition, the latest copy in thousands of lines of copies, that the Bible is like this never-ending game of telephone, and that we've reached a point where the message is completely garbled to the point that we cannot trust it, right? You remember telephone? Remember that game that you used to play as kids? When you'd like start, you'd have a message, you're sitting in a circle, and you start with a totally, whatever, innocuous message. Like, you know, hey, Jack and Jill went up the hill, and people would like share it. And you go on and on, you always have that one person in the line. You get to the end, you'd be like, all right, what's the message? And they'd be like, your mom sucks, you know? Like, just like, dude, like what? Like, How did you come up with that? Like, that's just, that doesn't make any sense. And people believe that about the Bible, right? They believe that people are just going in there intentionally changing things, that we're just reading the latest copy. Not true. In fact, I would argue that the Bible, and specifically the New Testament, is the most reliable ancient document that we have. How do we determine something like that? Okay, we think about textual transmission, transmitting the text of the Bible from when it was originally written to today. Here's two factors that are very important when determining reliability of the Bibles that we read. Number one is the number of manuscripts or copies that we have of the Bible. You don't know how many copies of the New Testament we have? 5,856. The average manuscript is over 400 pages in length. Some authors, they speculate, they say, you know, we have 2.5 million pages worth of New Testament documents. They speculate that if the average manuscript was 2.5 inches thick, which is not unreasonable, that the amount of New Testament documents we have stacks up a mile high. That is four Empire State Buildings and change. That's how many ancient copies of this book that we have. And that's important, right? Because when you look at the average Greek writer on the left, their writings, we have an average of about 4 feet, right? Not even as tall as the average person. We don't have that much, but people trust those books all the time, right? We have so many copies. That's important because when you're trying to figure out what was originally written, you can compare these documents and reconstruct the original source. On top of that, the date of the manuscripts is very important because the older the document is, the closer it is to the source, the more reliable it is. Did you know that we have 60 full, complete New Testaments dating to before 1440, which is when the printing press was invented? 60 of these. That is a remarkable amount of documents. And we have one full New Testament that is dated as early as AD 325. The Bible was roughly, you know, about being done, being composed around AD 95. That is really close when it comes to ancient literature. We have fragments of the Bible as early as AD 125. That is practically, in terms of ancient literature, like saying I have a copy that I wrote yesterday today, right? That is very, very close. It's very incredible the amount of resources that we have. And so when textual critics will take these documents and compare them, they not only compare all of them, but they favor the oldest ones, right? Because those are the closest to the original source. You can see we have tons of these manuscripts that are dated remarkably early, containing tons of verses, and this is just how we start to get an idea of what the Bible said in its original autographs, in its original translation. When you compare this to other ancient literature, it is not close. Other major books, right, like Tacitus's Annals, or Herodotus's History, right, or Homer's Iliad, which you might have had to read in college, right, these books do not even come close to comparing the amount of manuscripts we have, the gap of time between them. The New Testament is remarkably well preserved. And so these critics, they'll take these copies and compare them and look at and favor the oldest ones. And so if you look in your Bibles, it'll say something like, earliest manuscripts don't contain these verses. You see, before the printing press was invented, they actually literally copied this book by hand. And if you've ever tried to copy anything by hand in your life, you know that it is very easy to make mistakes. Imagine copying the entire Bible. You're sure to make mistakes. And this is a known phenomenon known as dittography, where you basically accidentally, erroneously throw in an extra word or an extra phrase, or in this case, this is a footnote. This is an explanation. The people in this community, we learn in verse 7, believed that if you got in the pool first, you were healed. It was superstition. And this was just probably, most likely, a footnote in people's Bibles that just explained why people were even sitting at this pool in the first place. But someone, as they were copying it, put it in the verses, and an entire family of texts now has that. But we have earlier copies that express this is not the case. This does not belong. When you think about these variants, right, we do have different variant readings of the New Testament, but 70% of them are spelling errors, like the difference between using an A and an AN in English literature today. They're meaningless. They're completely useless. They're things that don't even matter, right? And so we do have variant readings, but we're able to reconstruct what the Bible originally, you know, said, we believe. And so there's some reasons why you can believe that. Even a New Testament critic Bart Ehrman, this guy was a former scholar turned intense critic of Christianity, he writes, "To be sure, of all the hundreds of thousands of textual changes found among our manuscripts, most of them are completely insignificant, immaterial, of no real importance or showing anything other than that scribes could not spell or keep focus any better than any of the rest of us. The oldest form of the text is no doubt very closely related to what the author originally wrote, and so it is the basis for our interpretation of his teaching." Yeah, rather than the Bible being this unending telephone game, we actually have so many copies and so many old copies that we very reliably can say that this is it, right? We have a very reliable document here of what these guys were writing and talking about Jesus and God. So, it says in verse 5, "One who was there had been sick for 38 years. 38 years! As we read on, we learn that this guy was paralyzed, or at least had very weak extremities, right? Probably paralyzed. I don't know if you realize how long 38 years is, right? Like, that's a real, 38 years ago, that was 1986. Right? Drake was born that year. Gas was 86 cents. The top movie was Top Gun, the original. The first laptop was invented, the PC convertible. Check out that thing, right? That was top notch. Larry Bird was the NBA MVP, led the Celtics to a championship. You wanna know how long 38 years is? That's Larry Bird 38 years ago. This is Larry Bird today. Lord Jesus, come back quickly, right? Like, oh man, I'm just kidding, kind of. But it's a long time. It's a long time to be paralyzed in eternity. So when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Huh, seems a little insensitive, like condescending, maybe. You know, like if I like walked into the James after this and went to the cancer patients, like, "Hey, would you like to be cured of your cancer?" Like, that is so condescending, right? Like, why would you say something like that? Well, you'll be interested to see what this guy has to say. He says, "Sir, I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Do you know what's missing from his response? How about the letters Y-E-S, right? Do you want to get well? Yes, I would like to get well. It is as simple as that. This guy, Jesus is like, "Hey, would you like help with your problems?" And this guy's like, "Let me tell you about my problems." You would not believe, right? He's not even thinking. And so Jesus just says, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. What a miracle. Amazing. Note, though, that there is no faith involved here. When you read about Jesus, he usually heals people and performs miracles on people who believe in him. This guy has nothing. There's no expression of faith whatsoever, and it's really only going to get worse as we go on. And yet, Jesus has bigger fish to fry today. Jesus is making a statement. There's a reason he said to get up and pick up your pallet. Pick up your mat and walk with it. And the reason, as explained in the rest of verse 9, is that the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And that was meant to be like a jarring, you know, that's a jarring statement right there, okay? Because the Sabbath, this is the Hebrew word for seven, it was the seventh day of the week, Saturday. We read in Exodus 20, God says, "The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you nor your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your animals, or any foreigner residing in your town." It was a day where you're supposed to rest. If you read the Old Testament, I think it's really, really clear that the point of this is that you don't do your job on the Sabbath, right? Like, these guys would work 12 to 14 hours a day, 7 days a week, back-breaking labor to survive. And God said there has to be one day a week where you don't work. You stay home. You enjoy your relationship with God. You enjoy your friends. You enjoy your family. You trust God to provide for you instead of going out to work every single day. I mean, they're working for their entire livelihood, right, in this agrarian culture. God said, "You got to trust me. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to come through for you." So I think it's really clear. It's just like, take a day off, right? Well, Jewish rabbis really got fussy about what it meant to work. And so we have hundreds of pages of literature in the Talmud, in the Mishnah, where they are debating and they're fighting over what does it mean to work. And what they ended up coming up with was 39 categories of working. What does it mean to work? Well, you know, for instance, the law says you cannot travel on the Sabbath. What does it mean to travel? I mean, obviously, you know, if you like go to another city, of course. But like, what if you go to like your friend's house? Is that traveling? What if you go from your bedroom to the kitchen? Technically traveling, dude. You know, like that's work. And so they'd fight and they'd fuss. And what they ended up determining is that you can walk no more than 3,000 feet in a day, roughly three quarters of a mile, right? Because of an obscure reference in Joshua 3:4. What about bearing a burden or plowing fields? You see, they lived in these houses, right? And let's say you had your chair, right? And you're like, I need to move my chair to the kitchen so that I can eat. Well, you can't pick it up because that's bearing a burden. You're not allowed to bear a burden on the Sabbath, okay? But if you push it, you have a dirt floor. What is happening when you push that chair across your floor? It is creating divots. And if you dare potentially, accidentally have a seed fall out of your clothes into that divot, technically farming, dude. Not okay. Not okay at all. Right? And this was really serious. Like, I mean, you know, I'm like kind of playing at it, but like this was a criminal offense. Like to break this was not optional. And if you broke the Sabbath, they would publicly beat you or throw you in jail, right? Like imagine, like think about the kind of things that we like physically fight each other over today, right? Like you know, like we fight each other over, you know, like material possessions or like maybe like a relationship, you know, like you like stole my girl or whatever, you know. Clearly I've never really gotten any fights, but we fight over stuff like that, you know what I mean? These guys back then, they're like, dude, push that chair one more time, I'm knocking you out, dude. Like, swear to God, walk a mile, you're not waking up till the next Sabbath, dude. Like, wow. Man, you know, like, I'm playing, but this was deadly serious. They were really serious about this. They would throw you in jail. They would beat you in public because it was viewed as dishonoring God that you broke their laws. Now, it was ironic because they would find some loopholes to, you know, make sure that they could still get theirs. By they, I mean the people who were making the rules. So, you know, for instance, you weren't allowed to collect debts on the Sabbath, right? You weren't, that would be working. However, what if you were just minding your own business, standing next to your window, put your hand out the window, palm up, minding your own business, and then money falls into your hand? Praise God! This mug, the Lord has blessed me. That's amazing. And so they would find these, it's total BS, right? Like they would just find these weird ways to have loopholes, and it's just so strange. Why am I talking so much about this? Why is this such a big deal? Well, this focus on the Sabbath laws, this is a manifestation of what we might call the religious mentality. And this is something that Jesus has already taken aim at in the book of John, and will continue to take aim at throughout this book. This religious mentality was something he was fiercely opposed to, something that he publicly denounced. Take Matthew 23, in a public setting, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, your mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guide, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." I love that imagery. Think about that, like you have your drink, right? Like you got like your tea or whatever, and you see a little black dot in there. And you're like, oh my God, a little bug, you know? And you're like trying to pick that thing out, right? And you like finally get it after like dipping your dirty hands in there five times, and you like go to take your sip and you get assaulted by a camel, and you're just like, oh my God, where did that come from? You know, like that analogy is ludicrous, and I think that's intentional because this mentality is ludicrous. It is absurd, right? Think about the example he gives. These guys, God said, you're supposed to tithe. You're supposed to set aside a tenth of your resources and give them to God. These religious experts, these religious elite, they're like, we're so spiritual. We're gonna take our mint plant and find out what a tenth of it is and like cut it off and go give that like 0.0001 ounces of spices to God. people be like, oh my God, they're so spiritual. You know, look at that. They're even giving away their mint. Jesus is saying that is not spiritual. It is unspiritual. Because while you're focusing on all that minutia, you're ignoring things that actually matter. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. In the next verse, he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You're greedy. You're selfish. You're hateful. You think you're spiritual because you know how to tie the plant? No, your heart is so filthy. And that's what matters. There's a complete lack of moral proportion in these guys, just trying to control what they can control and not focusing on actual moral transformation. And what I don't like about this mentality is it makes God out to be this cosmic nitpicker. What does it say about God if he's worried about whether or not you walk a mile on Saturday? What does it say about God if he's really focused on whether or not you push a chair, right? That says that God is really interested in very, very little details, and that he's standing up there, arm folded, tapping his feet like, you better not mess up. That's what that says about him. That is not at all what the God of the Bible is like. I think that's why Jesus was so angry about this, because it was such a horrible misrepresentation of the God of the Bible. I think people adopt this mentality, and I say people, and I include myself, because we all adopt this mentality sometimes. I think we do this because it's easier than moral transformation. When you open the Bible and think about what does God actually care about? It's moral transformation. He says you're supposed to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He says that you're supposed to adopt qualities like humility, self-sacrifice, loving your brother like you love yourself. Really, really hard things. Is it easier to avoid pushing a chair once a week or to learn how to not be selfish? Right? You take the former 10 out of 10 times. It is so much easier to just focus on minutia and really distract from the massive problems that are going on in my own heart. I don't want to talk about that. I just want to talk about whether or not I'm tithing my plants and show you that I checked my boxes. I did the things that you can see. We don't need to worry about my heart. We don't need to talk about that. You know, lastly, about this religious mentality, the thing about it that is, I think, the worst is that when you live this way and you're all about making yourself look great and feel spiritual, what it does, it makes you feel like you have it all together. You just got everything. You don't need help. You don't need God. So it completely removes the need for grace. I don't need God's help. I'm following the law quite fine myself. Thank you very much. That is the opposite attitude that God wants you to have. When you look at God's law, the point of it is not to make you feel self-righteous. It is to teach you self-abandonment. It is to teach you there is no way I could ever be good enough for God. I need help. That's exactly where God wants you to be, to say, I need help. That's all he wants. And then he says, I can make you well, right? He is here. He's in your own life saying, do you wish to get well? I can help you. Are you willing to admit your need? These guys were not willing to admit that. Well, the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. See, so Jesus was doing that intentionally. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. I think two things stand out about this interaction. Number one, the religious leaders do not care about the healing at all. They are so nitpicky about their rules that the fact that someone who has just been like, in an era where people lived about 50 years, and this guy's been paralyzed for 38 of them, they have no interest in the fact that he's just been miraculously healed. Like, clearly an act of God. Don't care. Why are you carrying a mat? It's Saturday, dog. You know, put that thing down. People in the religious mentality, they have no compassion. It's heartless. Right? It's all about just whether or not you're following their specific rules. Also, it is remarkable in the worst way possible that this guy doesn't know Jesus' name. Right? I mean, like, it is common courtesy to ask someone their name, like when they like ask to like pet your dog, right? Like, you're just like, yeah, you know, like, oh, hey, what's your name, right? Am I the only person who does that? Okay, whatever, you know. I thought, you know, I don't know. Like, this is crazy to me that this guy wouldn't even ask. You've been healed of a lifelong disease or lifelong condition, and you don't even think to ask, who are you? Thank you so much. You know, he doesn't have any idea who the guy is. It's absolutely crazy. Well, later Jesus found him at the temple, and he said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. You have to know, this is a summary, okay? This is a summary of the conversation. Jesus didn't like just come out of the shadows like, dude, don't do that again. You know, like, this is a summary of the conversation, right? What he's really getting at here is the sin of unbelief. Effectually, what he's saying is, look, you're paralyzed 40 years. Not good. But there's something worse that could happen. Your eternal life still hangs in the balance. What are you going to do about that? Right? Like, there's no doubt that Jesus gave him the gospel, that Jesus told this guy, you believe me, you trust me. Like, that is what you need. And he's saying, you know, hey, something worse could happen. You could spend eternity away from God. That's a lot worse than 40 years paralyzed. What are you gonna do about that? What's he gonna do about that? The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. Dude, oh my God, right? This guy, you heal me of my lifelong illness. I don't know your name, whatever, who cares. But you tell me that I'm wrong? Oh, it was Jesus, right? Like, I know his name now, you better believe. Some people just can't handle being confronted. Some people cannot handle being told what they need to hear. This was a loving thing of Jesus to share. Sure, he probably said it in a way that was like, it was maybe hard for him to hear. But it was what he needed to hear. All this guy does, he gets mad. And he runs off and tattles. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. An interesting reference. He's probably referring to the fact, rabbis would debate, right? Like, does God work on the Sabbath? Because like God made the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to work, but like, seems like God's still working, you know? And so what they ended up determining was that God alone is allowed to work on the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, yeah, my Father, God, he's working, and I am too. He's making a statement. He is stirring the pot, right? Calling God his Father, saying that he is also working, that he's allowed to do that. And they correctly surmise, it says, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's correct, right? What they figured there was right. Jesus is saying, I am God in human flesh. They realize that, and now they've gone from reserved, hesitant, to we're gonna persecute you, to all right, dude, we're gonna kill you. Like, that, this is too much. They feel like this is blasphemous, and so they're gonna come after him for the whole rest of this book. Well, Jesus defends himself. He says, very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. Like, you think that this is great? Even greater things are coming. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. An unmistakable reference to Jesus' deity. Only God could give life. Right? That was a common, that was the belief. He says, I can do it too. The Father's given me that privilege. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You know, this whole statement Jesus has here really boils down to this, right? That the point of why Jesus is doing these things, why he's making these statements, why he's pointing these things out, why he's performing these miracles, it's to realize that you have to honor him, right? Jesus is like, I am God in the flesh, and you have to believe me. Jesus did not believe in this all paths lead to the same summit mentality that we have today when it comes to religion. He says that if you want to honor God, you have to honor him. It's as simple as that. He goes on to say, in an incredible statement, John 5:24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. This is the message of the Bible, put really well in a single verse. If you hear Jesus' word and believe what he says, you go from death to life. And it's not that you will go from death to life in the future. It's that it is already done. It's past tense. You will not be judged. You've already crossed over from death to life. Eternal life begins the day you trust Jesus. It's something that you can do right now, even in your own heart. You can call out to him and ask him to be forgiven by what he did for you on the cross. And at that moment, eternal life is yours. You cannot come into judgment, but rather will be in heaven with him. So let's think for a while about how we apply this content. I think the first thing that's important to know is that we can trust our Bibles, right? When you open scripture, you can trust what you're reading. This is not a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy down thousands of years, but we are looking at very old copies and comparing it with thousands of other copies to give all of us the best possible rendition of what we have here, what was written in the Word. Secondly, the religious mentality is not the only negative mentality mentioned in this chapter. There is also what we might call a victim mentality, right? Of this guy who was healed. Tell me if you can relate to anything that this guy did in this chapter that we read tonight. For example, blaming your life circumstances on anyone but yourself. Oh yeah, I would love to get healed, but if it wasn't for all these other people who keep jumping in the way, no one's willing to help me to get me down into the pool. You ever done that? You ever blamed, you know, the bad things in your life just on other people? Of course, our lives are not entirely our own faults or something like that. It probably wasn't even this guy's fault that he got paralyzed in the first place. However, it is so easy to blame and blame and blame and never take any personal ownership of anything that happens to us in our lives. How about being ungrateful? You ever been ungrateful? Me too, right? You know, it's just like that. This is an everyday mentality. The fact that he doesn't even know Jesus' name. Very easy to do. Very easy to be the kind of person who receives help, receives counsel. People pray for you. People try to help you. And you never think to even stop and say thank you. I've been there. I do that all the time. It's very easy to be like this guy. To be angry and vindictive when confronted. You ever felt like that? Someone ever spoken a word of truth into your life and it just really makes you upset? You go and you talk crap about them, you know, to somebody else because you're just so mad. You're not even thinking about what they said. You don't even care about what they said. Been there, done that. And ultimately complaining without taking God up on a solution. Things are bad in my life. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. God comes in. Do you want to get well? Can I help you? Say, push him off to the side. Man, you know, my relationship, I just really want to have a fulfilling relationship. I want to find that person. I want to find the one. God comes in. Hey, do you want to get well? Whoa, and adopt your stance on sexuality? No way. No thanks, dude. Get out of here. My friendships, they're horrible. I'm just cutting people in and out all the time. I just want some stable relationships. God comes in. Do you want to get well? I can help you. I can teach you to be humble. I can teach you how to have strong relationships. I can surround you with people who genuinely care about you. They'll love you so much, they'll even tell you what you need to hear when you don't want to hear it. Saying, I have problems? No way, dude, get out of here. It is so easy to complain about the problems that we have in this life and then cut God out of the solution. And again, the point here ultimately is when God offers to heal you, say yes. Say yes to him. Does that mean that you need to open up about something that you're afraid to open up about, but God's pressing that on you like, dude, this is gonna be good for you? Say yes. Does that mean that you need to take a stance, that you need to take some actions to be able to act in a way that's different than that addictive behavior you've been holding on to? Say yes. Does that mean you need to start praying more frequently and dedicating time to getting off of TikTok and into the Word and into your relationship with God? Say yes. When God offers, we should just say yes. And it is obviously not easy, but it is what we must fight to do if we want to be healed. Lastly, On the other end, the religious mentality is catastrophic to your spiritual life. On the other hand, God has a way of life for us that we might call living under grace. And it is incredible to live under grace. As someone who lives under law frequently or lives under the religious mentality, I'll tell you, when I get under grace, it's awesome. It's very cool. So let's think about briefly as our last thing here. How do you know the difference? How do you know if you're being the religious? None of us want to be the religious elite, but spoiler, you are. I am. We do it. How do we know? When we're under the religious mentality, we have this perfectionistic mentality, and I star that because it's perfectionistic about things that don't really matter, right? We set aside a certain set of stipulations, things that we view as the most important, and then we ignore other stuff, right? Just like they do. We say, you know, okay, I'm really focused on whatever it may be that you find really important. Well, you're focused on weird things, often non-biblical, non-moral things, and say, you just got to be really good at that. Not focused on the greater, you know, things about God, not focused on justice, mercy, faithfulness, not focused on loving others, but just focused on things that we can control. Because here's the thing, people under the religious mentality, they want to feel good about themselves, but they feel like the only way they can is if they're accomplishing things, and if they're being perfect, if they're being like God or something like that. On the other hand, when you're under grace, you know that the point is availability over ability. It is not about being perfect. It is about trusting God. When you're under grace, when you're God's free gift, you know, I don't have to prove myself. God is not interested in me being perfect because I'm not. God is realistic. God is not interested in you being him. He is interested in you trusting him. Are you gonna do that, right? That's what it looks like to be under grace. Stop trying to put it all in your own hands and act like you have it all together. The religious person feels like I have to do everything. Maybe you feel like that tonight. You feel like you got dragged here by some mysterious force, right? That you just have to be here. Walking with God feels dutiful. It feels burdensome. It feels like an obligation. Oh my God, you know, so-and-so's talking about how I need to share my faith. I just need to get them off my back, man. Jesus, you know? Oh man, they want me to serve? Oh, you know, I guess I have to so that I don't get confronted or something like that, you know? Like having this I have to mentality, that's the religious mindset. When you're under grace, you feel like I get to do everything that I'm doing. The fact that the God of the Bible loves me enough to have a relationship with me is an incredible privilege as it is. But the fact that I get to partake in his plan, that is amazing. That is the greatest honor ever given. I would love to partake in that. I would love to be a part of something so great. And lastly, the religious person believes God loves me because of what I do. Read my Bible today, check. God loves me. Prayed today, check. God loves me. You might even feel like, yeah, you know, God accepts me into heaven because of how good of a person I am. Your view of your relationship with God depends on how good you did that day. When you have a moral failing, you feel like God hates you. When you do a couple of good things, you feel like God loves you, right? That's the religious mentality. That is not how God operates. But it is so easy to believe that. When you have this mentality, you are so focused on what you and other people are doing. You get jealous of people when God blesses them because you take that as a sign that God loves them more than you. That's what people who have this mentality believe. I speak from personal experience. But under grace, we believe God loves me because of what he's done. He died for me. It's over. It's done. I have passed from death to life. I am loved, period. Nothing can change it. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. It's over. And so people with this mentality, they're not anxious. They're not worried about what God says about them that day. They actually feel thankful, even on the days that aren't very good, because they know, God, thank you that even though I am a sinner, I am still perfectly loved by you. People under grace love their relationship with God because they know what he's really like. So if you want to get under grace, as our last thing here, here's a couple pieces of advice. You could ask God for fresh insights into his grace. This is one of the best pieces of advice I feel like I've ever gotten in my life. Just ask God, give me a fresh insight. Give me something, especially if you've been around for a while, right? Give me a fresh insight into your grace. Help me to stop glazing over when I hear the gospel in a teaching. And to be thankful, help me, give me some fresh insights. involve mature Christians, right? The 4 points I'm about to give you are not enough, okay? Involve some people who know you and who can help you to think through what is it gonna look like to get back under grace regularly. This is not a like one-time fix. This is a daily battle to get under grace. It's a daily fight. We always trend towards being under this religious mentality. So involve Christians, get some help. Meditate on passages about grace. I like Matthew 11. Jesus says his yoke is easy, his burden is light. You could compile some verses with friends tonight. What are good verses about God's grace and faithfulness? Brainstorm, put some things together, and then just sit and think about those. Thank God for them. And lastly, obviously, invite God into your life. God is not a cosmic nitpicker. He is not up there tapping his feet. He is not up there upset with you. He loves you. He wants a relationship with you. If you have been living under the guise that God only loves you if you read your Bible every day, or that God only loves you if you get baptized in a church, or that God only loves you if you show up every single day, that is not it. The Bible teaches that a relationship with him is by faith and faith alone. Invite him in, and he's gonna take you on the greatest adventure of your life. A fun, incredible, freeing, spiritual adventure if you'll just let him in. So,
yeah, Lord, we thank you that we get to study your word and that we have your word preserved for us.
Thank God we're not working off of the traditions of men. That'd be horrible. Thank you for preserving such an authentic word for us in the Bible, and that when we see it, we just see over and over again love, relationships, fighting to invest in people and in you, God. I pray that we could do those things. I pray for anyone here who is currently feeling especially under that religious mentality. They're feeling weighed down. They're feeling anxious, burdened, frustrated. God, please help them to see your grace. Please help them to see how their mentality can shift, how you can make them well, how you can give them that freeing, incredible relationship, experience with you, their God. And I pray for anyone who's feeling like a victim, that they can own it. Help us to own it when we feel like victims. Help us not to pity ourselves, but instead to say yes to you and allow you to transform us even when that's hard, because we know that a greater thing is at the end. And ultimately, God, we pray for anyone here who's never started a relationship with you. God, we know that foreboding warning that there is something awaiting us at the end. God, we pray that anyone here has never started a relationship with you, God, that they would. We thank you for anyone who chooses to do that tonight. In your name, amen.